Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 20. Jesus was speaking to his disciples concerning the last days. In answer to their question, in verse 7, where they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be?" That is the destruction of the temple, etc., and many other things. He said concerning that, verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." And that was fulfilled about 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies. Many of the prophecies of Jesus had a partial fulfillment in the first century itself, and a more complete fulfillment towards the end of time. For when you compare this passage in Luke chapter 21 with the passage in Matthew chapter 24, you find that Jesus was giving a combined answer to the questions that they asked, not only about when will the destruction of the temple take place, Matthew 24:3, but what events will signal your return in the end of the world. And so we see that some of it was fulfilled when the Roman soldiers surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD. "When you see Jerusalem," Luke 21:20, "surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are in the midst of the city," that is in Jerusalem, "depart and escape. And those who are outside the city must not attempt to return, because those are days of vengeance or God's judgment. And in order that all things which are written in the scriptures may be fulfilled." And then he says in verse 23, "It's going to be very difficult in those days for those who are with child, expectant mothers, and those with tiny babies, who are nursing babes, for there will be great distress upon the land," that is upon the Jewish nation at that time, "and wrath to this people," that is in a partial judgment for their rejection of the Messiah, that the Romans came and plundered their city, destroyed the temple, and the Jews were scattered to all the nations. And it says here in verse 24, "They will fall by the edge of the sword." And that's exactly what happened to the Jewish nation. They were brutally killed by enemy weapons and sent away as exiles and captives to all the nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be conquered and trampled down by the heathen nations until the period of the heathen nations ends in God's time. This is a very interesting prophecy. In the year 70 AD, 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, the Roman armies came and fulfilled the scripture. And the Jews were scattered exactly like Jesus said, 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. We can say those 40 years were like the 40 years of testing in the wilderness. And they did not repent. 40 years the gospel was preached among the Jews, and the nation did not accept the spoken word. And finally judgment came. And the Jews were scattered exactly like Jesus said, as captives in all the nations of the world. But in all these 19 centuries, they preserved their individuality as Jews, unlike all other nations, who, when they are scattered to other nations, get assimilated into those nations, but not the Jews. And it says here, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be conquered and ruled by heathen nations until, Gentiles means non-Jewish nations, until the time of Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, is fulfilled. Now we know from recent history that Jerusalem came back into the hands of the Jewish people in 1967. And that is a fulfillment of that prophecy, that we are nearing the end of time now. The times of the Gentiles are nearing fulfillment. And then he said further, "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth, dismay among nations." People are going to be perplexed. The courage of many people will falter. Men will faint from fear because of the fearful fate of what they see coming upon the earth. We see that even now. Economic disaster, famines, and many other things. As people look to the future, wondering what's going to happen in the future, there's fear and dismay concerning what's going to happen. And it says here, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The stability of the very heavens will be broken up. And then what will happen? Then they will see me, the Son of Man, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is the time when we shall see the coming of Jesus back to earth to take up those who trust in him and who are his disciples and to establish his kingdom on earth. And then Jesus said, when all these things begin to happen, not after they have happened, but when they begin to take place. In other words, we should be observing what's happening in the world around us. We're not to be like hermits or those who live in monasteries who don't know what's happening in the world around us. We must know what's happening in the world around us and see the fulfillment of prophecy in the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, in the recapture of Jerusalem by the Jews, in the dismay among the nations, in many, many things that are happening around us. We are to see when these things begin to take place. What should we do? Straighten up and lift up your heads and look up, because your redemption or your salvation, your full salvation is drawing near. Full salvation from sin and wickedness and from this evil world. Redemption to be with Christ forever. It's drawing near. And this generation in which we live have the privilege to see these things, to begin to see these things. We should be doing exactly what Scripture says, to straighten up. We shouldn't be crooked in our lives now. Straighten up. Let your lives be upright. Let every relationship that you have with anyone be upright. Let there be no crookedness, no deviousness in your life. Let your thoughts be upright. Your words, let them be upright. Your behavior, let it be upright. And look up, for your salvation is drawing near. And then he told them a parable. He said, notice the fig tree and all the trees, verse 29. When the leaves start coming out, you know without being told that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things, these events taking place that I've just told you, you can be sure that the kingdom of God is near. The fig tree is a picture of Israel. Jesus came to Israel, to his own, looking for fruit, and he did not find fruit. All he found was leaves, the leaves of religious activity, without the fruit of a divine life. Just like that physical fig tree Jesus once came to on his way to the Jerusalem one day from Bethany. And he came near that fig tree to see if there was fruit, and there was no fruit. There were only leaves. It wasn't completely dry. There were leaves, and so was the Jewish nation when Jesus came to it, full of the leaves of a whole lot of religious activity, but in the midst of those leaves, there was no fruit. There was nothing divine in that Jewish system. And Jesus was disappointed. And what did he do? He cursed that fig tree. And there the curse of God came upon the Jewish nation. And it did not wither up immediately. It says they came back the next day and saw the fig tree withered up. And so to the Jewish nation, it took 40 years for them to wither up. But they did wither up. But after they withered up and the fig tree dried up, Jesus said, this fig tree is going to bring forth leaves once more. Not fruit. No, there's no fruit in the Jewish nation today, no divine life there. But the leaves are there. There is religious activity. There's a sense of national unity. When you see these things happening, when you see that unity among the Jews, which got nothing divine in it, but as a human and a human level, the leaves, once again, then you know that the kingdom of God is near. And we're living in those days. And then Jesus said, truly I say to you, this generation which sees these things will not pass until all things have taken place. In other words, the coming of the Lord is very near when you begin to see these things. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's really true. That's true of all scripture and certainly true of this passage. So what shall we do? Shall we just study prophecy? No. How shall we prepare ourselves for the end of time? How shall we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord? Here is how we shall prepare ourselves. Be on guard that your hearts are not weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. Carousing and drinking, not our bodies, it's our hearts being weighted down with drunkenness. How does the heart get drunk? The heart gets drunk when it's occupied with worldly things, with money, with earthly things. Just like the body gets drunk with alcohol, the heart gets drunk with worldliness. And he says, make sure your hearts don't get weighted down with drunkenness and the worries of life, the cares of life. And that day, if you're not going to be like that, then that day will suddenly catch up with you. It'll catch you unawares. Because it's going to come like that upon all the rest of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, verse 36, praying that you may have the strength to escape these things. That means that you may be spiritually strong to be an overcomer in the last days, and thus be able to stand before the Son of Man. To escape does not mean to avoid, but that you are not overcome. He doesn't say pray that you may be taken out of these things. He says pray that you may have the strength to escape means to be an overcomer. And then only can we stand before the Son of Man. So our calling in these days is to be an overcomer. During the day, verse 37, Jesus was teaching in the temple. At the evening he'd go out and spend the night on the mount that's called Olivet, because he had no place to lay his head. And all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him. The message comes through to us even today. Be an overcomer. Live in readiness for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. As we considered in an earlier study, all the actions and the words of the religious leaders of Jesus' time was determined by what will the people say, how will it affect the people. They were diplomats, politicians, not prophets. And that is a very sad thing when people who claim to represent God have begun to be men pleasers. Galatians 1:10 says, if I seek to please men, I cannot be the servant of Christ. Nobody who seeks to please men can ever represent God, can ever be a servant of Christ. That is impossible, according to Galatians 1:10. Here were people who were always thinking at the back of their mind, how will this affect the people? And what will the people think of us? What will they say about us? And on the basis of that, they took their decisions. And if you act like that, then of course you're a man pleaser too. Anyone. It doesn't matter if you're a religious leader. And Satan entered into Judas, we read in Luke 22:3, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. Here was a person who was disappointed with Jesus for various reasons. Perhaps he did not get the prominence that he wanted. Maybe he was jealous that Jesus was always taking Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration or to various places when he was selective about whom to take. And Judas didn't seem to be in the top three. Maybe he was disappointed that Jesus was not taking power and becoming the ruler of Israel, where Judas could have a high position. Maybe he was disappointed that he wasn't making more money, for he loved money and he was a thief. Whatever the reasons, little worms started working in his heart and finally destroyed him completely. We had to be very careful when we have a little bad thought against somebody else. It can finally grow so big that we can become evil, like Judas. And he agreed. Here he was interested in money. And for 30 pieces of silver, he was ready to betray Jesus, and he looked for a good opportunity to betray him. Then came the first day of unleavened bread. And when we think of how Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, we can see so clearly that that was in fulfillment of Scripture. What do we learn from that? All the things that other people scheme against us and plan against us will only be in the fulfillment of Scripture. If we live in obedience to God, we don't have to worry about a single thing. We can leave our life and our ministry and our reputation and everything in God's hands. Everything will be the fulfillment of Scripture, even if God allows somebody to betray us and harm us, even if he allows us to be killed. That's what we learn from the life of Jesus. Judas Iscariot only fulfilled Scripture. That encourages us so that we have nothing against anyone. When we believe that, we have no grudge, no complaint against anyone. Then came the first day of unleavened bread. Even the day on which Jesus was to be killed and to be betrayed was planned by God, and Judas Iscariot couldn't do a single thing before that day. And that's a tremendous comfort, that even the day which God has allowed other people to do you some harm, even that is determined, and that harm is going to do a tremendous amount of good to you, finally. For everything works together for good to those who love God. And on that day when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." Jesus lived as one who kept the Old Testament law completely, in obedience to God as all other Jewish people, obeyed the law of Moses because the new covenant had not yet been established. He was the transition person between the old and the new covenants. And so here we see him preparing to partake of the Passover and at the same time instituting the new covenant feast of the breaking of bread. They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" Verse 9. And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." Yeah, and it says here, they departed and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And when we realize that that was the beginning of the breaking of bread, as we read in the following verses, and you apply these words to the way the Lord desires to partake with us in fellowship, we see the significance of the breaking of bread, not as a ritual. It becomes a ritual if the reality of it is absent in our life. The reality is fellowship with Jesus in his suffering, in death, in taking up the cross. Fellowship with one another as we eat around the table, that we don't betray one another, with whom we partake of this bread and cup. And when we see the words of Jesus that he earnestly desires to eat this with us, we see something of the earnest longing of Jesus to have fellowship with us. If only we could see that. Very often we think that we have an earnest longing for fellowship with the Lord, but the Lord perhaps doesn't have an earnest longing. Read Luke 22:15. He earnestly desires to fellowship with us, for that is the symbolism in the bread that he passed around and ate with his disciples. "For I say to you," he said, "I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." That was going to be his last meal with them. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he took some bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What do we remember at the breaking of bread? First of all, the Lord himself. "Do this in remembrance of me." It's our personal relationship with the Lord, our personal devotion to Jesus, that is significant at that time. We also read in 1 Corinthians 11 that we show forth the Lord's death until he comes. And that is, we proclaim that Christ died for us on the cross. We proclaim his death. Until the day he comes again, we are to continue doing that. He never told us, either in the Gospels or in the Epistles, how frequently we are to do it. He left that option to us. Any frequency is right, according to what is appropriate in a particular local church or situation. But that we should do it is clear. This is my body which is given for you. It's speaking about the cross that he had taken all through his life inwardly for 33 years, the will that had been broken inside him, which finally culminated on Calvary, where his body was given for us. In the same way, verse 20, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Here is the one time that Jesus speaks about the new covenant, the transition from the old covenant or the Old Testament to the new covenant or the New Testament. This is the new covenant in my blood. I'm drinking of the cup, testifying to forgiveness of sins that I receive through the blood of Jesus, and also testifying that like Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed, I too want to die to myself inwardly as I seek to be his disciple. For he said, "No one can be my disciple unless he takes up his cross every day and follows me." So it's testifying to a fellowship with Jesus, not only in the forgiveness of sins, but in a life of discipleship. But at the same time he said, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table." And unfortunately, that has also been true in 2,000 years of church history, where God's people in different fellowships throughout the world, in different churches, where they have broken bread together, very often in many, many, many places, somebody who breaks bread also betrays the others by backbiting, turning against, and so many things. "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." It's a very serious thing to betray Christ. We say we'll never betray Christ. Do you remember how Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the Christians for a long time, and one day when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul of Tarsus said, "Who are you, Lord? I'm not persecuting you." And what was the meaning there? The meaning is what Paul understood later, that when you persecute God's people, you're persecuting the Lord, for he's the head of the body. When you touch his body, the head feels it. And that's why he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And there was a beginning of that revelation that Paul got in greater clarity later on, of the church being the body of Christ. And likewise, in betrayal. How do we betray Christ today? When you betray one of his disciples. When you speak evil of somebody behind his back after having broken bread with him in the meeting. "Woe unto that man who betrays the Son of Man." Does that mean that we are not to expose evil or sin? By all means we are to, openly, but not by backbiting. It's a very serious thing to betray after we have broken bread. It's a very serious thing to break bread together. We are testifying thereto to a covenant of fellowship with the Lord and with his body. That's why in Corinthians it says, if you don't judge yourself and examine yourself before you eat, you can eat and drink damnation to yourself. And so, whenever we come to the breaking of bread, let's remember these words of Jesus and take this matter of fellowship with the Lord and with his people very seriously. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 21. This is Jesus and the disciples seated around the Last Supper in the upper room, and Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table." Judas Iscariot had broken bread and wrung the cup for Jesus and then went out and betrayed him. Betraying Jesus itself was bad enough. But then to symbolically express his covenant relationship with Jesus in this way, in the breaking of bread and the cup, and then to betray him was 100 times worse. To betray a brother or sister in the church is bad enough, but to symbolically testify to one's relationship with them in fellowship in the breaking of bread and then to go and betray them is 100 times worse. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. God's will be fulfilled as far as Jesus himself is concerned, but the man through whom he is betrayed, woe unto that man. That applies even today. Woe unto the man who betrays his brother or sister. And the wonderful thing here we see is one good thing, verse 23, they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And we know from another gospel, they did not ask, Lord, is it going to be John, or is it going to be Matthew, or is it going to be Judas? They said, Lord, is it I? A very, very good question to ask at the breaking of bread. Not, Lord, is it so-and-so, brother so-and-so, or sister so-and-so, but Lord, is it I? That is the spirit with which we are to come to the Lord's table. Lord, is it I? Is there something in me? It's rare to find Christians who live in that spirit all the time. Here is something commendable, really commendable, that we can learn from the disciples. And Judas Iscariot hypocritically also asked, Lord, is it I? It's very easy to use the same language. It's very easy to act as though we are judging ourselves. And Judas Iscariot asked the same words, Lord, is it I? And Jesus says, yes, it is you. May God give us grace to hear when he says to us, it is you, that we can cleanse ourselves and be prepared for the coming of the Lord. But then we see something else that they discuss there, which is not commendable, in the next verse. And there arose, verse 24, a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Now, we see how from one extreme of spirituality you can sink to the other extreme of carnality in a moment. Here they were, judging themselves, asking, Lord, is it I? And the next moment they are discussing as to who is going to be the greatest among the 12. In other words, all right, Jesus is going to die, who's going to take over as the leader? Isn't that something else that is very common in Christendom? When this leader dies, who's going to take over? Or when this leader goes away from the city, who's going to take over? The same dispute that there was there, we find in Christendom for 2,000 centuries. The wonderful thing is, after the day of Pentecost, when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and they were gripped by their calling to be disciples of Jesus, that question did not arise among them anymore. And it should not be found among the disciples of Jesus today. Jesus had many times told them that the greatest is the one who is like a little child, that the greatest is the one who is a servant of everyone. It's a sad thing that he had to repeat it again just before he went to the cross. There arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. That is the way it is in God's kingdom, that the greatest has to become the youngest, and the leader has to become a servant. It's very easy to misunderstand the word servant also. We say, I'm here to serve God's people. But what does it mean to be a servant? If you really want to understand what it means to be a servant, think of the one who is a servant in your home, who helps in mopping the floor or washing the clothes or doing the odds and ends or working in the kitchen, the one who is out of sight, the one who doesn't take a prominent place, the one who serves the master and the mistress, the one who is in the background, doing all the dirty jobs, and then you understand what it means to be a leader among God's people. It is so much the opposite of what is commonly known as Christian leadership today. Meditate on the servant who works in your home if you want to understand what it is to serve God's people. Otherwise, we shall be, like Jesus said, benefactors. What does it mean to be a benefactor, verse 25? A benefactor is like a philanthropist who is a very rich man and who gives some money to the poor, and of course that will be advertised in the papers, or a photograph will be taken of him giving that money. And of course he's giving money to the poor, but he gets honor for it, and maybe the poor people also look up to him as the one who has done some great good to me. And the Lord said, you must never serve other people like this, that they have to look up to you as one who has been such a blessing to them and one who has helped them so much. Then it is to be like a benefactor. Let it not be like that among you. That's all right in the world. In the world, the kings and the great men order their slaves around, but not among you. He says, out in the world, the master sits at the table and is served by his servants. Isn't that true, verse 27? But here, I am your servant. And he was their lord and he was their servant. And it's not only by exhortation that Jesus tells us how to be leaders, but also by example. God has given us not only words of exhortation in the New Testament, but also the Word become flesh, an example in Jesus. He is the one who washed the disciples' feet at that Last Supper and demonstrated what it is to be a leader. We must never, never lord it over even one of God's people. We are here to serve and to be slaves. And further, in verse 28, he said, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. It's amazing that he could speak those words to people whom he knew were going to forsake him in his hour of need in a few moments. They would all run away. Peter would deny him. The other disciples would forsake him and flee. But yet he says to them, you have stood by me in my trials. He sees that which is good. He thinks of that which is positive and encourages them. And he says to them, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, verse 30, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he speaks particularly, that of course is going to be in the future, when they are going to sit on the throne in the kingdom of God. Verse 31, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you, demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What do we learn from here? That Satan cannot touch Simon without permission. And that applies to us too. If we are disciples of Jesus, Satan cannot touch us without permission, but he has to ask permission. It says he has asked for permission to sift you like wheat. He came up to God and said, can I sift Simon like wheat? And God gave Satan permission, just like God gave Satan permission to test Job in the Old Testament. Satan couldn't touch Job without God's permission. In fact, Satan himself said, in Job chapter 1, that God had placed a hedge around Job. Satan recognized that. We need to recognize God's placed a hedge around us, but sometimes God allows that hedge to be opened so that Satan can come through and test us up to a certain point. But we have this wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God will never allow us to be tested beyond our ability. And so we see here that Satan has to get permission from God every time he allows some trial or some testing to come into our life. It may be a physical trial, it may be persecution, it may be touching the hair on our head, it may be a temptation to sin. In this case, Peter was being tempted, not by physical persecution, but he was going to be tested to sin by denying the Lord. And God gave Satan permission. We can ask, why did God give Satan permission when he knew that Peter is going to fail and fall? That was also necessary. Failure is also necessary in order to break us. Simon Peter was broken at the end of that failure so thoroughly that he repented and mourned and wept, and that brokenness turned him into a very gentle man of God. And so we see something wonderful here, that God uses Satan sometimes to try us and test us, and he even allows us to fail. It's not God's will that we should fail, but when we do fail, like Simon Peter, God can turn even that to good by allowing that failure to break us and to humble us. So God turns the evil that Satan does against us to good. That is the God we worship. And how does that happen? It says here in verse 32, I have prayed for you. The sifting is only going to sift out the chaff, because it says here you're going to be sifted, verse 31, like wheat. The wheat is not going to be lost. It's only the chaff that's going to be lost. And so when Satan tests us, or puts some pressure on us, or tries us, it's only the chaff that's going to drop off. The wheat will remain. But he says here, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's wonderful. Our faith will not fail. He's not saying that we shouldn't lose our money. Jesus never prays for that. But our faith should never be lost. And how are we protected? By Jesus' intercession for us, even today. Like he prayed for Peter, we read in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to intercede for us also. And that's why we are preserved. And he prays that our faith will not fail, whatever else we may lose. We may lose our health, we may lose our wealth, but our faith should not fail. And once we have gone through that period of testing, he says, strengthen your brothers. I know you will come through this. And when we have come through a trial, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of trial? That we might be strengthened in order to strengthen our brothers and sisters. So let's look to the Lord in faith and not lose faith in the time of trial, so that we can be a strength to our brothers and sisters in the church. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 31. We were considering in our last study how Jesus told Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We saw how Satan has to get permission from God to test us or tempt us. And when God allows a testing, it is only to sift us like wheat, so that the chaff is taken out of our life, and that we will overcome because Jesus prays for us. And that in testing, the important thing is that our faith should not fail, that we shouldn't get discouraged and give up hope. Whatever else, we may lose our health or our wealth, that's not important. Like Job lost his health and his wealth, that was not important. But his faith, our faith should not fail. And unlike Job, whose faith failed occasionally, God gives us grace through the Holy Spirit that we can overcome. And finally, that when we do become overcomers and have come through the trial successfully, the purpose is that we might be a strength to the brothers and sisters in the church. But Simon Peter was full of self-confidence, and he said to Jesus, Lord, that's never going to happen. With you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. I'm ready to go to jail with you, even to die with you. He really felt that. We don't realize what a lot of self-confidence there is in us, and we're not aware of how weak we are. It's so easy to make boasts like that. And Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, between now and tomorrow morning, before the cock crows, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times, declaring that you don't even know me. One mark of an unbroken man is the complete confidence he has in himself. And one mark of a broken man is the total lack of confidence he has in himself and the perfect confidence he has in God. Later on we read that when Jesus asked Simon, do you love me? It doesn't come out so clearly in the English in John 21, but the response that Peter gave to that question was, Lord, I cannot love you with the love that you ask me for, but at the lower level of love. He used another word for love in the Greek language in responding. In the English, it doesn't come out clearly how it is in the Greek in John, but Peter used another word, a lower word for love, in whatever language, the Aramaic, that he was using in responding to Jesus. And a second time, Jesus asked him, do you love me with that higher love? And Peter said, with the lower love. The third time, Jesus came down to use the word Peter himself used and said, do you love me with that lower level of love? Peter said, "Lord, you know all things." Even that he couldn't say, "You know I love you." There was a broken man now, after the resurrection. No longer the same self-confident Peter who says, "Oh yes, I love you more than anybody else." It's amazing what failure can do to break a man, to shatter our self-confidence. When we seek the Lord for victory over sin, this is the way He leads us to. He leads us to failure, 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 perhaps thousands of times. But if He sees that we don't lose faith, but we press on and say, "Lord, I want victory. I don't want this sin to have dominion over me," one day He'll give you victory. And when you get that victory, you won't be puffed up. You will be a humble man at the end of it all, because God has broken you. You've understood that that victory has not come in your own strength. It's come by God's grace. The mark of a spiritual man is not just that he's victorious over sin, but that in his victory he is humble. He does not despise another one who is defeated. He does not look down on a brother who is younger or weaker, or even one who is defeated or carnal. But Peter was not at that stage. He said, "Lord," he believed that he was better than all the other 11. "I'm ready to go with you to prison and death." He said, "Even if everybody denies you, I won't deny you." He said, "I'm the best of the lot." That's the mark of an unbroken man, one who feels in his thoughts that he's superior to the other brothers and better than the others and he's more devoted and more capable. A broken man doesn't feel that way. And Jesus pointed it out to him, but he still didn't believe it till it actually happened. And when we hear in God's word that in our flesh dwells no good thing, we don't believe it. We don't believe it till we discover in different situations the corruption that dwells in our flesh. If we are honest enough to acknowledge that, then we can come through to victory with humility. And then Jesus said to all the disciples, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." There was a time when Jesus told his disciples, "You don't need to take a bag, you don't need to take money, you don't need to take anything." Because they were moving in the midst of Jews who had been taught through centuries to care for one another. But now Jesus was going to send his disciples out into all the world, not into the midst of people who had the scriptures, but he was going to send his disciples out into the heathen. And they had not been taught to care for God's servants. And so he said, "Take a bag with you." There's nothing wrong in having a savings account, keeping money in a bag or a bank. He said, "Keep it." And he even said these amazing words, "Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." Imagine that Jesus told his disciples to take a sword. What was that for? Was that to fight other people? Certainly not. In fact, when Peter used that very sword which Jesus told him to take to chop off somebody's ear, Jesus said, "Those who draw the sword will perish with the sword." No, he said, "I didn't tell you to bring a sword to attack people." No. But why did he ask them to take a sword then? Obviously, in self-defense, to use it if somebody attacked them. Which teaches us that there's nothing wrong in defending ourselves. We're not to do evil. We're not to take revenge. But there's nothing wrong in defending ourselves if somebody comes to attack us. And that is the meaning of taking the sword. Which means if somebody has taken away our rights, there's nothing wrong in going to the police or to the court to ask for those rights. "For I tell you that that which is written must be fulfilled in me, he was numbered with the transgressors." That is a quotation from Isaiah 53, and it has to be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus was crucified with criminals. And they said to him, "Lord, here are two swords." And he said, "That's enough." And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, that is in Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray himself. That is because he came in our flesh, and he had our limitations and our weaknesses. and he also had to pray to overcome temptation. Otherwise, he would have told them to pray and he'd have gone to sleep. When he said to them, you must pray so that you don't enter into temptation, that means you don't get polluted in temptation, that you don't fall in the moment of temptation, that you will not be overcome by temptation. He did not say, but I don't need to pray because I'm different from you, I can sleep. No, he needed to pray himself. Jesus overcame not with that inherent power he had as God from all eternity with the Father in heaven. No, he emptied himself of all that power, all the privileges, which is called the fullness of God. He emptied himself of all that when he came to earth, and he lived on earth as a man. It was God, but without the privileges of God, without the power and prerogatives that he had when he was with the Father in all eternity. He lived here as a man with our limitations, with our flesh, tempted like we are. The lusts of the flesh that tempt us tempted him. He overcame by prayer, by seeking for grace, help from the Father above, and he overcame. And we see that later on when the soldiers came to capture Jesus. Jesus stood as an overcomer, said, do you seek me? Here I am. But Peter, who did not pray but went to sleep, fell in that moment of temptation by taking out the sword and acting in a very carnal way and swiping off somebody's ear. And Jesus there responds in a spiritual way by taking that ear and healing the soldier and putting it back in place. That is the result of prayer. Very often we fail in the moment of temptation because the Spirit, before the temptation comes, has suggested to us to pray and we have not prayed. We've been too lazy. Maybe we slept, or maybe we wanted to read some book, or maybe we wanted to go out somewhere or speak to somebody, and the Spirit told us to pray and we didn't pray. And a little later the temptation came and we were not prepared. But Jesus withdrew from them and knelt down and began to pray. And what was his prayer? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but thine be done. What was the cup which he wanted removed? It was certainly not physical death. He was not afraid of physical death. There are many disciples of Jesus who have not been afraid of physical death. The cup which he was afraid of was the break of fellowship with the Father that he would endure for 3 hours on Calvary when he took the sins of the world. When the sins of humanity were placed upon Jesus, he had to endure hell. Hell means to be forsaken by God. Jesus had to endure that break of fellowship which he had with all eternity with the Father. He dreaded that break of fellowship. He said, Father, isn't there some other way without that break of fellowship? And he prayed. But he said, even that which is so painful for me, that break of fellowship, I am willing, if that is your will. And it was such an agony for him that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. We don't realize how much that meant to Jesus because we don't value fellowship with the Father so much. He was in such agony, he prayed fervently, verse 44, his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We know from another gospel that it was 1 hour that he prayed. And again he went back to pray a second time and a third time, and the disciples slept through it all. But because Jesus prayed, he overcame. We see the greatest mark of Jesus' love for us here in that he was willing even to face that break of fellowship with the Father to save us from sin and from hell. If we can understand this, we will value fellowship with the Father more than anything else. That's what we learn at Gethsemane. More than our physical life, fellowship with the Father is the most important thing of all.